Join me, if you would, please, in Colossians chapter 4. Halfway through this letter, Paul changed his tone and began to speak very practically in regard to relationships. He started out in chapter 3 speaking of our identification with Christ and our relationship there. Then he moved on into the church. We have some verses, one and other verses that we find there. And then into our personal relationships, he spoke about wives and husbands and children toward their parents and parents toward children. And then last Sunday, he spoke about slaves and masters and that working relationship. And so we move on into chapter 4, and we'll take up the reading in verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Relationships. Today we have a relationship yet again. It is non-Christian, unbelievers. They're called outsiders in this portion. And in these verses that we just read here, there's a whole parcel of prayers bundled up. You can find things to pray for in these verses. Even though the topic is prayer itself, at least part of it, praying people will find in these verses several things for which to pray. So I've divided it up this way. First, our prayers. Second, our conduct. And then third, our speech. So our prayers. Paul starts out with qualities of prayer. And the first one is steadfastness. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. That is, continue in it. It's not the intensity that's being spoken of right here, but the constancy of prayer. There's an indispensable element of stick-to-itiveness involved in praying. Pray, in other words, pray habitually. Do you have the habit of prayer? Persevere in it. Make prayer a standard feature in your life and not an add-on. That's what he's talking about. Be devoted to prayer. In Luke 18, we have, at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. So, at all times, in times of prosperity, in times of adversity, in times of affliction, all of these times, at all times, times of grief, times of sorrow, we ought to pray and not be discouraged in it, not lose heart. Don't dispense with prayer. So the idea is steadfastness. To the Thessalonians, Paul said, pray without ceasing. Well, that doesn't necessarily mean every moment of every day, but it means don't give up on it. Don't quit. Don't cease to pray. If you ever reach a spot in your life as a believer where you cease to pray, you've lost your way. Acts 1, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. And Paul himself, early on in this very letter, said, and so from the day we heard it, we've not ceased to pray for you. Well, there are plenty of hindrances to prayer. and discouragements in it abound. It is work to pray. We call it, we labor, so-and-so labored in prayer for you. It's work to pray. I don't know about you, but it's easier for me to sit down with a religious book and read a chapter than it is to pray. It's work, it's labor. Sometimes our desires lessen, our discipline slackens, our busyness crowds out prayer time. The enemy whispers in our ear, you might as well quit, he's not even listening. Do you ever feel like that? Our thoughts wander, our sins shame us, our drowsiness overtakes us. You ever have trouble staying awake in a prayer time? Think of the three in the garden. The Lord, on the eve of his crucifixion, in the most difficult time of his life, and he couldn't find three to pray with him. They were so sleepy. Delays in answers to prayer mock our efforts. The enemy says, give it up, quit. You might as well quit praying for that. You've been praying for that for years and nothing's happened. You see, there's so many hindrances and discouragements to prayer. But yet Paul says, be devoted to it. Be steadfast. Continue in it. Well, there's plenty of things to pray about. Future threats, present disturbances, on and on the list goes. James was dead. Peter was thrown in prison. He was going to be executed the next day. But the church was praying for him. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church, and an angel broke him out of prison. There are blessings, there are sufferings. James 5 says, is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Enemies to pray against, friends to pray for. Our own usefulness, we ought to pray for that. Lord, that I'd be useful. And that of others. Lord, that so-and-so would be useful. Use him. These that are heading to the jail today, we pray for their usefulness today. The cause of Christ in the world. The cause of Christ in the prison. In the nursing home. And the moving of the Holy Spirit in hearts. Because unless the Spirit moves on a heart, it's in vain. Our efforts. You might sit through another sermon on any given Sunday morning and your mind might be far, far away. And you get up and you leave in the same way that you arrived, unchanged. But if the Holy Spirit puts his hand on your heart, you become quickened and awakened to the things of God. And you see, this book is for me. This story is for me. You know, everything has changed that way. I read an account by a Puritan who, I believe he was a Puritan, and he was a man who worked in the shipyards back in that day. And he said he could build a boat from stem to stern in his mind while the pastor was preaching. You see, so far away. But yet when the Spirit comes, we're captivated, we're held. Well, Paul elaborates on this call to constancy in prayer, and he changes then to the manner of prayer. And he uses these terms, watchful. He says, be alert in it. Be on your guard, you know, In the Olympics, they have that fencing where they do sword fights, and when they start out with on guard, the sword up, ready. Be on your guard. Jesus told those three in the garden, he said, watch and pray, combined together. Why? Because the Spirit indeed is willing. Jesus recognized that in the disciples, and he recognizes that in you and in me. The Spirit is willing. Well, what's our problem? It's our flesh. It's me. And the temptation to give up. The flesh is weak. We need spiritual fortitude. Alertness, on our guard against assaults even to prayer itself. Dullness. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. Why? We don't know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We've got help right there. Charles Spurgeon, he said, "We cannot make the wind blow, but we can spread the sails. And when the Spirit comes, we'll be ready." So watch. Be on your alert. Watch against unbelieving prayers. How many times I pray, and do I really believe that God is hearing and He'll answer? Watch. Watch for Christ's return, for sure. Watch our lives in view of Christ's impending return. Watch. Watch our enemy, whose time is short in regard to Christ's return. Peter says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Why should we be sober-minded and watchful, Peter? Because your adversary, the devil, he's like a lion. There's a lion in the streets. If there was a lion loose, you wouldn't dare go outside and in the dark without a weapon and a light and somebody else with you to back you up. I mean, there's a lion in the streets, a lion, a man-eating lion about. Our adversary is an opportunist. Be on the alert. There are seasons when attacks are more frequent and insidious. You see them in churches around, far and wide, and you say, if you're observant, you say, man, this is a season for attacks, isn't it? I better be on the alert. Because he might come to me. He might target me. I might be the next one in his sights. The devil tempted the Lord Jesus, according to Luke 4 and verse 13, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him for an opportune time. He waited until the Lord was not so powerful in the spirit, an occasion of weakness, physical weakness or whatever, an opportune time. Here's a time when I can stir these people up against him. Here's a time when I can tempt him with this or tempt him with that. You know, the Lord was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. But what we highlight is Luke 4 and the three main temptations there when we think of the temptation of Christ. But he must have been continually hounded by the enemy. Be sure of this, said the Lord Jesus, if the head of the house had known at what time the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. So we have alertness. Be alert in it. And then be thankful. That's a key element that we can't neglect. It was the shame of 9 lepers that were healed from that dreadful disease that did not return. Jesus said, where are the other 9? I healed 10, but only one came back to thank him. And if we have a true recognition of the mercies that you and I have received and a true appreciation of our status in Christ Jesus, thanksgiving won't be an issue. We'll find reasons to be thankful. By prayer and supplication with thanksgivings, let your requests be made known to God. So we've got prayer, we've got supplication, we've got requests. Those are all elements of varying types of prayer, but thankfulness, thanksgiving is in there as well. And things for which to be thankful abound. Well, and then when we're talking about a manner of prayer and the different characteristics of it, Paul moves from a general exhortation to pray to a request to pray for him. So here we have supportive. So we ought to be alert in it. We ought to be steadfast in prayer. We ought to be thankful in prayer. We ought to be supportive in prayer. He says, pray for us. Praying at the same time in verse 3, for us as well. Well, we learn from this that we ought to pray not just for ourselves alone. And sometimes I get in that rut. You know, I'm just so inward, so self-focused. Lord, I need help. You've got to do this for me. You've got to do that for me. And there is validity to that. I mean, if I'm derailed, what good am I? You know, if I'm laid in the dust and I can't do anything, I'm useless. There's validity to that. But we ought not to be so inwardly focused that we never pray for others. And particularly for those in ministry, he says, pray for us. Prayer enhances ministry by aiding the minister, who is not a piece of machinery. He's not a sermon-producing machine. You put a coin in and out comes a sermon, like a vending machine or something. It's not that. So pray for your minister, because your prayers aid ministry by aiding the minister. And I'm thankful for every prayer that's offered for me. Seldom, I can honestly say, seldom do I sit in any prayer meeting, any meeting where prayers are offered, that somebody doesn't mention me. They mentioned me this morning. I'm very thankful for that. A man I read this past week, I'll read you a little paragraph that he said. He said, there's much criticism bestowed upon preachers, much of questioning of their doctrines, much readiness in imagining that they're swerving from what is orthodox and sound, much complaining that they're not simple enough or too simple, not profound enough or not practical enough or not interesting enough or not searching enough or not evangelistic enough. But there is much of prayer that God would guide them into the knowledge of truth and put in their mouths the messages most appropriate to the several classes of hearers. There's a prayer right there. Christians should desire the prayers of others. There's humility there. I contacted a brother this morning. I said, brother, pray for me. I need help this morning. And as a matter of fact, I was sitting there preparing, and Zach sent me a text, said, praying for you this morning. I said, thanks. I need it maybe more than ever. Leaders in the church need the prayers of the people they lead. You know, even Moses, his hands started to fall down in the middle of the battle. And as long as his arms were upheld, Joshua prevailed. The fight's going on in the valley. But when his hands started to sag, two other guys came along and propped him up. They gave him help. The apostle leaned on the Colossian Christians right here. He says, pray also for us. The Christians at Corinth, he says, you also must help us by your prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted to us. There's blessings that come to the working minister through the prayers of many. The church at Ephesus, praying at all times in the Spirit, Paul said, making supplication for all the saints. There's that outgoing prayer. But as for me also, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. You know, the danger is we stand up here and open our mouths, but there's no words. No words of life, no words of any power or any consequence or any help to someone. The Roman Christians, he said, I appeal to you, brothers, by the Lord Jesus and the love of the Spirit. Strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may, one, be delivered from unbelievers, two, that my service for the saints would be acceptable in Jerusalem, and three, that by God's will I can come to you with joy and be refreshed. There's three good prayers right there. Delivered from persecutors, attacks. You know, every preacher of the gospel is in the crosshairs of the devil. I've used this over and over again. He's like a squirrel on a fence post. You can't help but shoot at him if you got a gun in your hand. Right, Ben? Delivered from persecutors, acceptable service to the saints, and himself joyous and refreshed in the work. The Thessalonian Christians, he said, brothers, pray for us, the word of God may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. So, Paul, praying at the same time for us, that God will open to us a door for the word. So here's something to pray for: opportunities, liberty to preach. Here Paul isn't in prison when he's writing this, but he didn't lack opportunities. And isn't it interesting? He didn't ask them to pray for his release from prison, but he said, pray for my effectiveness. And he wrote these prison letters, Colossians being one of them. Now, his letters reached more than he could ever possibly reach in person, face to face, preaching. Effectiveness. He told the Philippians, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And he was in prison. The King James says this phrase, a door of utterance to speak. So pray that God will open up a door of utterance to speak, according to the King James. We ought to pray for God-given natural opportunities. Have you ever been in a situation where it just seemed like you were there and you had to say something? It's a natural opportunity. God brought it about. Something happened there. And here's an opportunity to say even a thanksgiving or praise. I praise God for that. Or I'm really thankful that this didn't happen and to me, or wasn't any worse than it was. I'm thankful to God. The Lord takes those things and crafts them, opens doors. An open door is receptivity. I think of someone on your front porch. You open the door and you invite them in. If it's a salesman or someone you're not interested in, you say, I'm not interested. You close the door. That's the heart. That's the human heart. There are some of you here this morning, week in and week out, it's been a closed door. And the door's been closed. The latch is locked. Nobody's getting in there. You've seen to it. The door is closed. But when the Spirit comes and lays His hand on you and you see your desperation, you realize this Savior is for me. And the latch is unlatched and the door maybe starts to creak open a little bit, but then it swings open and God has opened a door for the effectiveness of the gospel. It's the difference between being received or rejected, an open or a closed door. In Acts 14, they began to report all the things to the church that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Paul welcomed all of those who came to him, the very last verse in Acts. Proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. It's an open door. He said, I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work is opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Well, Revelation tells us Christ is the one who opens and no one will shut it. And what He shuts, no one can open. God prepares the way for the message of the truth. He provides the opportunities. He softens the hearts of people to receive it. Well, these Colossian Christians themselves, they previously heard and of the gospel and understood the grace of God and truth. And how did they hear it? They heard it through the preaching of Epaphras. So Paul is asking for an opportunity to preach. And that brings to my mind the supremacy of preaching. It is the way the gospel is preached. Jesus came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. John the Baptist came preaching, repent and believe the gospel. It's the supremacy of preaching. He says the manner, pray. He says in the way that I ought to speak, and that's the manner of the preaching. And we speak here for a minute on that. Bold, that I might speak forth, not be afraid. Courage. And he's in prison already for the gospel. But pray for courage. Pray for opportunities. Pray for boldness, for courage to address what's next in the text as we proceed through the Bible, whether it's popular or not, whether it's difficult or not. Peter acknowledged some of the writings of Paul are difficult to understand, and he was an apostle. It takes some courage to dive into that. And he's told the Ephesus elders, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. There's a temptation to shrink back. You know, I can't handle this. And I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Everything. To Timothy, Paul exhorted, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. That's kind of an interesting way of putting it. I can see in-season preaching. Man, I'm full of the things of God. Sermons are producing themselves, jumping off the page. And the people are receiving it, and there aren't any limitations that I feel on my spirit or in my body. It's in season. Well, what about out of season? What about when you're in the dust? What about when things aren't going right? What about when there's a lot of opposition? All of those things. People are falling asleep in your sermons, and you can't hold anybody's attention, and it doesn't seem like God is doing anything. That's out of season, but both seasons, you've got to be ready to continually preach boldly. There are people that need, as that verse goes on to say, reproof. There are people that need to be rebuked, people that need to be exhorted. And everybody tries patience at some point in time. Those are all contained in that verse. Well, the manner in which he ought to speak, boldly, clearly. He says that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Clear preaching, you know, preachers have a toolbox, and it's words, it's phrases, it's sentence structure, it's illustrations. There's a transfer, hopefully, of ideas that happen from here to there, from me to you, from my mouth to your ears, a transfer of ideas there. And there's a toolbox that's opened up, and you try and use the right words, the right phrase. I mean, how many times? Backspace, change it. There, that sounds better. That happens, that we make it clear. The opposite of that is confusing, muddled up thoughts, intellectualism, maybe speaking over everybody's head. Some people do that, maybe. You know, that's the opposite of clear preaching. How valuable just clarity is. Now, granted, some things by nature are confusing, and even the preacher's confused on that. I don't feel too bad about that when I consult a commentary and nobody agrees on it. No, none of these guys know what that means. But clarity is telling everyone else it's okay if you're confused about this. Because even I have a question mark over my head like the cartoons draw. So clarity, words, phrases, sentences, transferring ideas, concise preaching. Avoid belaboring points and overwordiness. I can do that, but I try not to. Sometimes you men that preach, you know how it is. You end up with a whole bunch, and you in the end, you've got to start getting rid of stuff. I can't say everything there is to say in this sermon about grace. There's a skill involved, imparting more by saying less. Making the message appropriate for all the audience. You know, there are kids here that need to hear. And if the message is clear enough that they can understand, there are all degrees of spiritual maturity and all degrees of understanding. Well, so he needs to make it bold. He needs to make it clear. He needs to be faithful, regardless of the cost. Here he is imprisoned. He said, I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. Paul was. He needs to be faithful. That's what he's asking for. And the message, what is the message? It's Christ-centered. It's the mystery of Christ. Ultimately, it all falls under that umbrella. When he's talking about husbands and wives and children and parents, it's all under the umbrella of Christ. How frequently, when we saw those exhortations, those imperatives, it was, for instance, the slaves, do your work as unto the Lord. It's always under the umbrella of Christ. Christ-centered, the mystery of Christ. Not that Jesus is hard to understand, not that the gospel is hard to understand. It's so simple that children can understand it. But it's a mystery in the sense that it was previously hidden, but now it's... There might have been things in the Old Testament that were dark and dim and dismal, and the saints in the Old Testament, they didn't have a firm grasp on everything. But when Christ came and lived his life out on earth, it was full blazing noon. As far as the revelation of God was concerned, this is he that should come. Christ in you is the hope of glory. It's not how much you read your Bible. It's not how many times you go to church or how much money you give to the church. It's none of that. The question is Christ in you? If Christ is in you, you have a hope of glory. Otherwise, your hope is false, whatever it is. Pray for Holy Spirit-empowered preaching. That's effectual for salvation. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in power and in the Spirit and with full conviction. Those are the words to the Thessalonians. Well, there is our prayer, our conduct. And that is our relationship toward outsiders. The New Living Translation says those who are not believers. And that's a biblical phrase, being an outsider. It's sad, isn't it? There are people in this room right now that are outside. They're outsiders, outside the kingdom. Jesus said to you, it has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables. And Paul exhorted the Thessalonian church, walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. In other words, here is your life. In that portion, he said, aspire to live it quietly, get a job and work, and mind your own business. Those are the three things that he highlighted right there in 1 Thessalonians 4, and he called that walking properly before outsiders. The pastor's reputation, according to 1 Timothy 3, he must be thought well of by outsiders. He's got a good reputation with people that are even non-Christians, so that he may not fall into disgrace. So in our conduct, we've got these outsiders, and we're to walk with wisdom toward them. That's a balance between zeal and tact. Have you ever seen someone who's got a whole bunch of zeal, but that person has no tact? They're not going to make much progress for the gospel. It takes wisdom there. Usually that wisdom comes with years. It comes with experience. It comes with age. It's probably no mystery then why plenty of new Christians are so full of zeal, but they lack the tact. Wisdom from above enables us to determine how our biblical Christian values can be brought to bear in daily life as we have to encounter those that are non-believers. You're going to leave here today, tomorrow, probably go to work. You'll find yourself in the context, more than likely, of unbelievers. How do you take your Christian values and overlay that day by day and in your relationship with them? These are the outsiders. We need wisdom in that. Then in regard to opportunities, time, he speaks of time right here. Making most of the opportunity, that's the time. It's entirely uncertain. You know, when I was working construction, I had a sense that as this job is going on, I'm working with this crew of guys, and the next job that I go to will be a whole different crew of men. And I had the real sense, when I get laid off, it's like a light goes out here. The opportunity is passed. Those guys had a brief time when there was a Christian there. Effective or ineffective, however scared or whatever I might be, sometimes bold, there was a Christian there, and they at least knew that. There was a light there. That's why Jesus said, "You're a city set on a hill. You can't be hidden." You realize that? If there's something about you that is different if you're a Christian, there better be, otherwise you're not one. And when you're in the workplace, granted you might not have your Bible open at break, or granted you might not be passing out tracts, that's okay, because you shouldn't be. You're there to make your employer money. That's the good thing that you should be doing. But in the midst of all of that, you cannot deny the fact that you're a Christian. And if you act differently, the world's going to see that. They're going to know that. There's a light right there, is what I'm saying. And our time is uncertain, however long that goes on. There are opportunities for response. The classic example is Philip and the Ethiopian in the desert. Here was an opportunity. The Spirit told him, go attach yourself to that chariot. And as he came up to that chariot, he hears the Ethiopian reading a portion of the Bible about Christ. And he asks him if he understands what he's reading. And the guy draws him up into the chariot. I mean, it was a perfect opportunity. And then the opportunity in the end passed. You know, the Ethiopian asked him, as the story goes on, is this man talking about himself or someone else? Well, what an open door. And he preached Christ to him, and the man was converted and then baptized. They came across a body of water in the desert. That's kind of miraculous. Hey, look, here's water. I want to be baptized. You see, God ordered all of that. It was an opportunity that presented itself. And it was soon passed, because when they came up out of the water, Peter was snatched away. Imagine what that guy thought. Where did he go? And he showed up in Azotus or wherever it was. God orchestrated all of that. That's responsive evangelism. And I'm telling you, on the job, you can point your finger all you want at the bad lifestyle that people are living. Of course they're living a bad lifestyle. They're unconverted. What do you expect them to do? Paul said you'd have to go out of the world if you're not going to associate with people like that. I worked construction. I know what the hard hat life is like. And you can point fingers all day long and tell people you need to repent from this. And there's reality in that. But then there's a sense in which you can evangelize responsively. Somebody asks you why you're different. Somebody makes a comment about your lifestyle. How you respond to that can really be evangelistic. Well, we've got our conduct, we've got our prayer, our conduct, our speech. It's by human speech that divine truth is made known. That happened here in Colossae. They heard it through the speech, the preaching of Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, says Paul. Well, the manner of speech that draws people to Christ rather than drives them away. That's what we're looking at here. That's what we want. He says gracious. It needs to be gracious. Now, that in and of itself is a stark contrast to the world. The world is gruff, harsh, cynical, crude, belittling, condemning, mocking. That's the speech of the world. So if you're a believer and you're on the job and you're surrounded by that kind of thing, but you're different, you're a light in that place. Gracious speech. Those who experience grace should be gracious themselves. And you and I have experienced so much of it. The Lord Jesus was that way. In Luke 4 and 22, the crowds were wondering at the gracious words that were falling from his lips. Imitate our Lord. Be gracious in our speech. So Paul is exhorting these Christians in all their speech, exhibit an attractive tone of grace. It draws people to Christ. So our speech needs to be gracious. It needs to be seasoned, salty. Now, not in the normal sense of that word. We say so-and-so has got salty speech. Well, it's because he's swearing like a sailor, you know, salty. Well, it's not that, of course. It's in a good sense. The opposite of salty speech, dull, bland, boring, easily ignored, not compelling, flavorless. But speech that is gracious and salted is just the opposite. For pastors and preachers, not a dreary presentation. Make it palatable. Make it tasty. Sometimes the doctor might put you on a bland diet. Man, you got to suffer through that. You want to put some salt on there and some spices and give it some flavor. Make a sermon presentation palatable, tasty, captivating. Leave a desire for more in the mouth of the hearers. You know, the food companies have discovered how to do that. Lay's potato chips. You can't just eat one. You've heard that advertisement. Why? Because I dare you, open a bag and eat one. Say, tell your wife, I'm going to go have a potato chip. You see, they've discovered how to flavor those things and spice them so that you can't eat one. You want to have more and more. So we need to figure it out that way with our own speech. Now, I understand we can go overboard. We can go into entertainments. It can be all fluff. It can be cotton candy when it should be steak. I understand all of that. We can be artificial. We can even try to be somebody that we're not. We can stand up here and imagine yourself as a Spurgeon or a Martin Lloyd Jones or something like that. When in reality, I'm just me. Man, I was a construction worker. But when I preach, I can work at trying to make it palatable. And in the workplace, in the world, toward outsiders, in the same way, the gospel, palatable. Granted that unless the Holy Spirit works in someone's life, Substitutionary atonement is an offense. A savior that they have to give their life to is an offense. But that's the gospel that's the offense. That's not me, the one who's proclaiming it. That's not the message. Salted. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt. Images that connect truth to everyday life. Jesus did that. His parables, you read through them, that's salty, it's compelling. He took real life stories and he put principles, Bible principles to them. They were interesting. The crowds loved to hear him. He was followed all around the countryside. That one time when he multiplied the loaves and the fish, that crowd had been with him for 3 days following him around. That's not boring speech. The Sermon on the Mount, so on. Illustrations from personal life. They captivate the imagination. They capture the imagination and they can be used as a tool to help in the promotion of the gospel. And then lastly, skillful speech. He says, each person, so that you will know how you should respond to each person individually. Some people are challenging on the job, out in the world, outsiders. How do I respond to this person? He's challenging me in my faith. Others are curious. Others are saying, how come you're different? How come that you went through this and it didn't crush you? What's going on there? They're curious. How do I respond to that person? Paul assumes that people will be raising questions here. You know how to respond to each person. Peter says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, he says. So hopefully there'll be someone who will ask why you're hopeful. A man I read, Lucas, said this, ask for wisdom and grace to answer with words that will awaken the appetite for the things of Christ. So here it is, toward outsiders, our prayer, our conduct, our speech. We need wisdom in all of it, don't we? May the Lord give us help in these days. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Father, unless you give your spirit, unless you come in power, unless you enable us, we stammer on, we stumble over phrases. How many times we've left a situation where we've attempted to say something and we feel like we just blew it, or we could have done so much better. How come it is, Lord, we get away and then we see, I should have shared that verse. That would have been so appropriate. Well, I pray that your spirit would enable us that way and give us help. We all need it. And help us to pray for others, Lord, and their works and their ministries and their usefulness. Help us to pray ourselves steadfastly and not be so discouraged we just give up on the whole thing. Lord, that would be disastrous in the end. Would you help us? And give us grace. Help us to know how to respond to every individual we come in contact with. I pray for these that are later today even to have an audience and words will be presented. I pray, Lord, they would be bold and clear. They would speak forth the mystery. Christ in you is the hope of glory. And that is the word that saves souls. And so by your Spirit, give us help in all of these things. You know our weaknesses. You knew the weaknesses of the of your disciples on that day, willing spirits, weak flesh. Help us, Lord, we need you. We look to you. I pray for those that are in Denton right now at the conference, this final sermon soon to be done, I'm sure. I pray that there would be power in all the things that are said, and your people would return to their respective churches, their hearts lifted up. They would be full of joy themselves and refreshed in the things of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Shall we be dismissed?